Take your Bibles, join me in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 tonight. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to talk about something I think is very, very important. This is not a new series. This is a one-off message, and it's an important one. You know, on Sunday, we looked at the book of Genesis, and we looked at the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before God set about the destruction of that wicked city, God purposed to remove from that place his righteous. There was a man named Lot in that city that God extracted, he and his family. And I made the observation on Sunday that this is the nature of our God, that all throughout your Bible we see God doing something like this, where he will take the righteous out before judgment. Lot is removed before Sodom is destroyed. Noah is ensured to be safe aboard the ark before God destroys the world by flood. Enoch is taken out before the world is overrun. I believe in the future the church will be taken out before God's tribulation hits. And I believe that this is our God. This is what he does. Never do you see the righteous under his wrath. But that is not to say that the righteous do not encounter trials. It is not to say that the righteous do not encounter hardship. It is not to say that the righteous do not encounter persecution. And tonight we're going to look at the first example of persecution in our Bible of God's church. And what's going to be very important is the reaction of the early church to this new thing that they've never before encountered before. We need to know how the church reacts appropriately to persecution. I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing upon our time and your word tonight. God, may it just really encourage us. May we take something applicable home with us tonight. And may we just be inspired by the stalwart example of your faithful in the early days of this beautiful thing called the Bride of Christ. And we pray your blessing upon our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me give you a little background here. We're in Acts chapter 4. We are not studying the entire book of Acts. One day we will, and I look forward to that. But let me bring you up to speed so that you know what's going on, the context of this chapter. If you'd read Acts chapter 3, you would see Peter and John. They are on their way toward the temple there in Jerusalem. They're going to worship, and they walk past this well-known landmark called the Beautiful Gate. And parked right there in front of the Beautiful Gate is a beggar. And this beggar is lame from birth. He has never walked a day in his life. And he is there for the same reason that you see a homeless person who may be panhandling. They will find a place where it's heavily trafficked, where there's a lot of people. Why? So that they stand the best chance of reaping a monetary benefit from their location. That's what this guy has in mind. And so he is parked in front of this well-known landmark where a lot of traffic is, where a lot of people travel to and fro. Peter and John see this guy. They make a beeline for him. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And lo and behold, this guy who's never walked a day in his life, he now leaps to his feet and he's bouncing around as joyful as he can be. And this, of course, draws a crowd because everybody that's in that vicinity has seen this guy day after day after day for a long time. And they say, "Hey, it's Lame Larry. Look at Lame Larry, everybody. Now he's Leaping Larry. What's going on? This is just amazing." And so this crowd gathers, and now Peter and John have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so they do. And the scripture tells us that around 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's this amazing thing. That's chapter 3. And then you get into chapter 4. And here come the Sadducees. They shut the whole thing down, and they pull Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. That would be the Supreme Court, essentially, in Israel, the ruling body, the religious elites. And they come before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin gets in their face. They say, "By whose name and by what power do you do and say these things?" And Peter says, "I'm glad you asked." Sermon number 2 on the day for Peter. It's a good day for Peter and John. They get to share the gospel with the masses. They get to share it with the powerful in one day. And so they do. And the Sanhedrin is subjected to the gospel. And they don't know what to do with these guys. And they're a little befuddled. They're a little betwixt. And they say, what do we do with them? And they decide, let's threaten them. And so they do. And they say, you are to speak no more in this name. If you do, you will die. And thus begins the first act of persecution in the life of the early church. It would not be the last. It's going to set off a long line of antagonistic movements toward the people of God, the church. And it's still going on today. Do you know that? How many of you know that the Christian life is no piece of cake? Or is it? Is it a piece of cake? I think not. How many of you, when you came to faith in Christ, it was the result of somebody sharing the gospel with you? Most of you, I would bet that that is true, unless you're just really smart. You're just reading the Bible and you have an epiphany. But I would wager it's because somebody shared the gospel with you. Now, how many of you, heard something like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Did you hear something like that? How many of you heard somebody say something along the lines of, trust in the Lord and what he did at Calvary, and he will forgive your sin, and when you die, you will go to heaven and spend eternity with him? Does that sound like what you heard when you heard the gospel? Is all of that true? Absolutely. Those are all implications of the gospel message. But you know what? Most of us, whoever shared the gospel with us, left out something. They didn't leave something out of the gospel, but they left out an expectation that we might want to have as prospective believers. You know what they left out? They left out the middle. Because in between give your life to Christ and go to heaven when you die is this little thing called life. And what happens when you go through the Christian life is you encounter difficulty and you encounter trials and sometimes you encounter persecution. I sometimes think that Christianity needs an honest movie trailer. Have you seen these online? They're kind of a comedy bit, little video vignettes. They take a movie trailer and then they take the narration out of the movie trailer and they replace it with honest narration, like this is what the movie is really about. And it's kind of a comedy routine. And I kind of feel like the Christian life needs an honest movie trailer. It might go something like this. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, your friends may hate you. You could lose your job. Depending on where you live in the world, you could die. You know? That would be an honest movie trailer for the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that people regret turning their life over to Jesus, but this is an oft unforeseen moment in our conversion, because at some point in our Christian faith, we get hit. Everybody's got a plan until they get hit, as the saying goes. Well, this early church has just gotten hit. How do they react? And this is our question here at the top. What was the early church's response to persecution? Well, in your notes, first, they understood the greater context of their situation. We need to understand the context of our situation, and it turns out it's the same as Peter and John's. Peter and John have been threatened here. Speak no more in this name. Now, this chapter that we're in, it takes place not long after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is the most important chapter, the signature chapter in the book of Acts with regard to spiritual warfare. It says in verse 23, when they, Peter and John, when they were released, and this is kind of a reference back to verse 21, which we did not read because the Sadducees had threatened them and then they just let them go. It said that they found no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So they just let them go. They threatened them and they let them go. And here's what Peter and John realize in your notes. There are two kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. All right? These men were told first by Christ in chapter 1 of Acts. He said, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Okay? You will be my witnesses. And now they've been threatened by the Sadducees and the rest of the Sanhedrin. You will not be his witnesses. Two kingdoms in opposition. Their Lord had told them to go forth, speak in my name. Now the Sanhedrin's saying, speak no more in this name. OK, Okay? They're in the middle. They've got one finger pointing at him on this side. It's their master. He's saying, proclaim. And on the other side, they got the finger of the Sanhedrin saying, shut up. What are they going to do? Who do they listen to? You are in the same conflict. There are two kingdoms at conflict in your life. And you've got to decide daily, which one am I going to follow? Am I going to listen to the Lord's commands or am I going to listen to the world? And so that is our context. That was Peter and John's context. And they understood that, but they also understood, in your notes, their purpose and place as believers. They are released and they go. Where did they go? It says they went to their friends. When you are going through difficulty, where do you go? I hope that you have a circle of friends on whom you can lean and who can lean on you, okay? That's important. If you don't have that, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to just look around the room. Go ahead. Look around the room. Now, make eye contact with somebody, all right? Okay, now if you don't have any friends after the service, I want you to go find that person that you made eye contact with and say, can we be friends? Okay? You're like, that's a little creepy, Pastor Scott. Okay, fine. You don't want to do that. On your way out, in the corner of the welcome area out there, there's a whole rack of cards. You know what those cards are? They're small groups. If you don't have a community that you can connect with, you need to get into a small group. We got a whole slew of them out there. So connection, community, fellowship, all very important. In fact, it's vital in the life of a believer. You are not going to be able to do this thing called the Christian life alone. You need some other peeps, all right? You need some tontos. You're not the Lone Ranger. You need some tontos. So Peter and John go to their small group. How big is their small group? It's probably between 5,000 and 10,000 at this point. That's how many are added to the number of the church since Acts chapter 2. We don't have any small groups that big. But they go, and it says they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they come back. No doubt it's quite a clamor when they get back because it's Peter and John. They're two of the primary figures in that group called the church. And so everybody wants to know what's going on. You guys have been gone for hours. Tell us what happened. And so they give them the rundown. Now, they first start with the good news. They're like, okay, here's what happened. We're on our way to the temple, and we see a beggar. Turns out he's been lame since birth. And so we pray for him, and God heals him. Oh, that's amazing. And everybody's all excited to hear this news. And they go, I know, but that's not all. Then we got to share the gospel. And do you know, thousands of people got saved. Oh my gosh, that's amazing. Praise the Lord. Yeah. That's awesome, but that's not all. Then the Sadducees come and they take us before the Sanhedrin. And then we got to give the gospel to them. Oh man, that's amazing. See, these are the praise reports. Every time you get in a group and you pray together, there's always praise reports. These are the things that are exciting. We want to give God glory for. After the praise reports come the prayer requests. Here come the prayer requests. What happened next? Well, they said if we did it again, that they'd kill us. What now? And this is the threat. Now, was that threat hyperbole? How serious are they going to take this threat? They're going to take it very serious, because over the next several chapters in Acts, you're going to see people slain or jailed for their faith. You're going to see Stephen stoned to death. You're going to see the elites unleash a guy named Saul of Tarsus on the early church, and he's going to persecute them with a vengeance, okay? He's going to be responsible for the stoning of Stephen, okay? History will record eventually that all the apostles, the 12, died horrible, brutal deaths, with the exception of John. They tried to kill that one. God wouldn't let him. Tradition says they boiled him in oil and he supernaturally survived. God saw to that so that he could go to the island of Patmos and write the book of Revelation. But the rest of them are going to be stoned. They're going to be crucified. Peter, upside down. They're going to be run through with spears. They're going to be beheaded. They're going to have their brains bashed in with clubs. And this is what they're in for. And they know that going in because Jesus told them, he said, the world hates you. It hated me first. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. In this world, you will have trouble. Peter, you're going to get old, and they're going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And he's prophesying about the way that Peter would be slain, executed. And they know this is coming. Doesn't mean they're excited about it. They're pretty disturbed, I would say. This knowledge is stressful knowledge. And so they hear this threat. They remember watching what was done to Christ not that long ago. And so there is naturally, I would say, a fear. Would that be natural to have fear about that, the threat of persecution? Of course. And verse 24 says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. And so even though there's undoubtedly fear, look what it drives them to do. They feel threatened, and that fear causes them to go to their friends. This is God's design, that you have community. You go to your friends, and you get on your knees, and you lift your voices to God. Because in your notes, fear can be good when it drives you to God. We think of fear in a negative connotation. Look, fear is good if it gets you where you need to be. If it sends you to your knees, that's a good thing. If you get your need met, fear can be valuable. I remember about 6 years ago, I guess, I was out in the front yard of our house in Modesto, California. I had a little project I was doing. We had a little concrete divider in front of our courtyard, and we were doing some planting, and this little concrete lip on the ground, it had kind of buckled. We had a tree root growing underneath it, and so I was just trying to take it out of there. So I got me a sledgehammer, and I'm kind of chunking this thing up, and I'm trying to carry off the chunks. And suddenly my 13-year-old, my oldest son Hayden, he was 13 then, he's at my side. And he's like, what are you doing, Dad? Now normally my 13-year-old was nowhere to be found when there was labor going on, but this involved destruction. And so I said, do you want to destroy some concrete? He's like, yeah. So I let him take a few swings with a hammer, and then I took the sledgehammer and I start chunking it up, and I'm like, okay, we got to get some of this out of here, this concrete. Son, go get the wheelbarrow for Dad, would you? So he runs off, and I start breaking up this concrete, and he must have got back quicker than I expected. I didn't know he was there. So I'm just taking the concrete, and I'm just kind of tossing him behind me, and I didn't know he was there. And then I hear the sound that no parent wants to hear. I hear my child cry out, and I turn, and I see him rolling around on the ground, and he's clutching his head. And I had chucked a piece of concrete, and it hit him about right there. And blood is running down his face. I scoop him up, and I run to the front door of the house. My wife is on her way out. Her eyes get as big as saucers, and she gives me this look like, what did you do? And we load him up in the minivan. I turn my minivan into a drag racer, and I'm heading to the ER. Deanna's cradling him, putting pressure on his head and all that. By the time we get to the hospital, the bleeding is largely stopped, and we go in the ER, and they bring us back behind the desk there, and we sit him down, and the nurse is taking some information. Okay, tell me what happened. And before I can get a word out, my wife goes, his father hit him in the head with a sledgehammer. I said, what? No, I didn't. And she's, oh, that's not what happened? Everything had happened so fast. You know, I go, no. And she said, so what happened? The nurse is like, so what did happen? I'm going, I hit him with a chunk of concrete. It was an accident. You know, I'm picturing social services swooping in. And he was fine. I mean, they stitched him up. But the point is, fear got us where we needed to go to get help. Same thing with these apostles. And they lift their voice together to God. That word together, it's a word, homothumadon, and it means of one accord, of one passion, one mind, one agenda. There were not multiple requests that were going up. They were unified as to what they were praying for. What was this one singular passion that the early church had as they prayed together? In your notes, it's to be a witness. That is our unified passion. To be a witness. Their purpose was to witness. They were all on that same wavelength. They understood the Great Commission. They took it very seriously. When I first came to this church, I knew I wanted this church to get their arms around the Great Commission. And so we adopted a new mission statement. And our mission statement is reach, to reach, raise, and release undeniable followers of Jesus Christ. And that is really about the making of disciples. It's the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. It's not merely to present the gospel, it's to make disciples. And so if we don't do that, then we are a failure as a church. I would pray, this is my prayer, that if this church ever ceases in that particular mission, I pray that God just causes us to shrivel up and die, because we will be a worthless entity if we are not pursuing that end. And so they understand their context, they understand their purpose. They know where they are, and they know what they are to do. And third, in your notes, they understood who they were aligned with, who they were allied with, okay? They know who he is. They know what he is. He is God, and he is a big God. He is the biggest God imaginable. And so they go to him, and they pray. They lift up prayer to him. And as they describe him, you cannot describe God in grander terms than these believers do. If I gave you the assignment to describe God in the most grandiose terms, if you understand that assignment, you would give him a title. And you would say something about the fact that he created everything. And you would say that everything comes from him. And you would speak to the fact that he's in total control over everything, the good, the bad, whatever. And that's what they pray. And we see in verse 24, they say, "Sovereign Lord." That's how they start. Sovereign Lord. That's a great title right there. Now, the word they use for Lord, that Greek word is not the most common word that translates as Lord. That would be the Greek word kurios. This is a different word. It's the word despotes. Despotes. We get the English word despot from that. What's a despot? Do you have a good connotation or a bad connotation when you hear the word despot? Now, when we hear despot, we think of Hitler. We think of Idi Amin. We think of Stalin, right? Somebody evil. But the definition is a despot is someone who answers to no one. They're a dictator. Now, that seems like a bad concept because we're thinking of it in human terms. All humans are fallen. When a fallen human being becomes someone who answers to no one, no good could come of that. But that doesn't describe our God. Our God is 100% good, 100% pure, 100% wise. And so to say that God is despotes is to say that he answers to no one. He is unbridled goodness. He is unbridled wisdom. He is unbridled purity. And he is accountable to no one. He is the ultimate righteous despot. And they say, God, it doesn't matter what mortal tells us what we can or cannot do. We don't answer to them. We answer to you. And they will have to answer to you. And so he is our despot. Now, why does he deserve a title like that? They go on and describe what he has done. It says that you are the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He spoke them into being. We've been studying Genesis and we saw the creation account. Let there be. And there was. He just spoke it. And we read about primarily the visible things. The mountains and the seas and all of the creatures on the land and sea and in the sky and the stars and the heavenlies and all of these things. But he made the invisible too. He made the molecules and he made the cells and the atoms down to the electrons just by speaking it, willing it into being. This is our God. He is the creator. He parts the Red Sea in Exodus. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet acknowledges events like that. And he says this. This is one of my favorite verses about the creative sovereignty of God. That the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. What an amazing verse. It's this picture of creation worshiping the Creator. He's awesome. And they're describing him. And in verse 25, he says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Okay? They're praying. And as they're praying, some really sound theology is coming out of them. They're saying, it's you, sovereign Lord, who created all the things, who is above all. And through our father David, you spoke by the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? The early church understood the doctrine of inspiration. They understood that this book, the Bible, is not a man-made book. This isn't man's book, it's God's book. That it came from his great mind, and he transmitted his very thoughts to human authors that he selected divinely. And he imparted that to them supernaturally, and they transcribed the thoughts of God for our benefit. And they're quoting David from Psalm 2. And they say, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." All of this comes from Psalm 2. Why are they quoting Psalm 2? Because that's a prophetic psalm. You know what it's speaking about? It's speaking about a future event, a battle that has yet to take place. Even today, it has not happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. It's called Armageddon. What's going to happen at Armageddon is that all the nations of the earth are going to unite in opposition of God and of his Christ. And God will laugh at them. And he will hold them in derision. And he will terrify them with his fury. It's going to happen. And he's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And these believers are quoting from that psalm describing that future battle. And when they think about that, they're not thinking about it as something that happens far in the future. They know that it does. But they're not limiting the consideration of that to something that is future. They're also thinking of it in the context of what they're going through at the moment. And they're saying, because God is going to do this incredible thing regarding all the nations of the earth, it puts what they're going through in the present for them in the proper perspective. God is in control at all times. He's in control in the future, which means he's in control in the present. In your notes, the purpose of prophecy in the Bible is to radically affect your present. Why waste your time on Bible prophecy? Some people have asked me that. You know, a lot of churches don't talk about Bible prophecy. They don't read it. They don't crack the Bible when it comes to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation and all this stuff, all these books that are hard to understand. Why read them? Because when we do understand them, we have a much better perspective on the present. That our God is a sovereign God. He is a mighty God. He keeps his promises. He knows the end from the beginning. Why did the Gentiles rage and its peoples plot in vain? In vain, meaning, in your notes, our God has no opposition, period. If they plot in vain, it's because nothing matters what they do. It's no contest. And if you know that about God, that he is a sovereign God and always will be, and no one can come against him, no one can hold a candle to him, you can get out of bed every morning. You can claim his promises. If God is for me, who can be against me? I can face anything. And they keep at it. Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the believers are recognizing a foretaste of that in their day. And they say, God, you're going to come, they're going to come against you, and they're going to be put down, all the nations of the earth. They're going to unite against you, but to no avail. You know what? In recent days, we've seen some people uniting against you to no avail. Just in the last couple of months, in fact, because they go on. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's a motley crew right there. Those are some odd bedfellows. They don't have anything in common. Herod, okay, he's Jewish. Okay, Pontius Pilate, that's a Roman. You got the Jewish elites who hated Herod because he was a Hellenistic Jew, not a religious Jew. You got the Sanhedrin, you got random Gentiles, you got soldiers, okay? They're all gathered together. What's their common bond? They hate Jesus' guts. They want to see this carpenter from Nazareth put down. And they unite. And folks, every time the world unites, it's to oppose God. The Tower of Babel, Calvary, Armageddon. People are like, today, you've heard people say, you know, if only the world could come together. What the world needs now, you know? I'd like to buy the world a Coke. You know? We want the world to unite. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because historically, every time that's happened, It's been to oppose God, and it never works out. Didn't work out at Babel. Didn't work out at Calvary. Won't work out at Armageddon. Why not? Because of what else the disciples understood. In your notes, they understood they were part of his plan. His plan. Not Herod's plan. Not Pilate's plan. Not the Sanhedrin's plan. All these people had aligned, but they were but pawns in the hand of a sovereign God. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You think the death of Christ surprised the Father? No way. You know, whoever hated Jesus' guts, whatever motivation they had to see him dead, they were just playing right into the hand and the plan of God Almighty. That crucifixion atop Calvary's Hill was predestined. When you say something is predestined, that speaks to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. What's that mean? He's in control of everything. Does that mean that bad things that happen, he brings it about? No, that's not what that means. That means that no matter what happens, whether good or bad, because God is sovereign, he can use it to bring glory to himself, to accomplish his purposes. Even the actions of evil people, it's hard to fathom. Because we are fallen. You know, our skulls are filled with fallen matter, and it's tough to get our heads around that. It takes trust. You got to trust that God knows what he's doing. One day we will understand in full what we now only understand in part. We now see dimly through a glass. One day we'll see it clearly. But even evil is subject to God's sovereignty in terms of serving his ultimate purpose. What was the most evil act in human history? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They took the perfect Lamb of God. They tortured him. They nailed him to a cruel cross. It was unspeakable what they did to him. He was completely and utterly innocent. They were wicked people. Most evil act in human history because of what they did to the most pure person who ever walked the earth. He was divinity in the flesh. What was the most gracious, beneficial act in human history? Same event. Same event. How? Because God used the evil of man, that bloody sacrifice of the perfect one, to atone for our sin and bring us into a right relationship with himself. And these believers have looked, they've looked ahead, they've seen his sovereignty with that future event called Armageddon. Now they look back just a few months ago at Calvary, and in your notes they understand that God's work in the past assures his power in their present. Okay? And when you get to the next verse, the first two words are, and now. And now. What is that? When we say now, that's the present. Now. See, they looked ahead to Armageddon. They've looked back to Calvary. And now they say, and now. Now they got the perspective. See, they marvel at what he did through Pilate and Herod. They've seen what he will do with Armageddon. They see what he did do at Calvary. And it's what he can and does do now. Now. And in your notes, they understand as they pray their primary need. Their primary need. Sometimes when we pray, I don't think we understand our primary need. I mean, we know that, right? Romans tells us, and when we don't know how to pray as we ought, we don't always know our need. Now, the Lord does know our need. But I think sometimes we don't pray for what we need. I know that I don't always pray for what I need. I make sure to pray for what I want. You know, and so do you. But if you were these guys, how would you pray? I'll tell you, if I were them and I'd been threatened as they'd been threatened, I'd be tempted to pray, God, kill them. Smoke them, Lord. Come on. I mean, I would want revenge, retribution, safety. Okay? I'd be tempted to go Old Testament. I'd be like, Lord, that thou wouldst smite their ruin upon the mountainside. You know. I would. But that is not what they pray. Look what they pray. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Wow. We don't pray like this. People don't pray like this today. We are not in the business of boldness like the early church. Their prayer is not for God to change their circumstance. Their prayer is for God to change them. Their prayer is not remove the problem. Their prayer is, God, let us rise to meet the problem. By your power, they don't pray, Lord, lead us around the valley of the shadow of death. They say, Lord, lead us into and through the valley of the shadow of death. Take us there, God. Make us bold. We don't get fired up about the things that they got fired up about. They got fired up about souls. Make us bold. To what end? That we could preach the gospel. That we could make disciples. We don't get fired up for souls. Not enough. Not enough. What do we get fired up about, Christians in America? Our rights. It's the stuff we post about. We think we have rights in our society because we live in a free country, and we get all hopped up about that. Oh, can you believe that that restaurant doesn't tell its customers Merry Christmas? Can you believe that? Can you believe that they took Last Man Standing off the air? I still can't get over that. I mean, come on. Doesn't Hollywood care about wholesome family entertainment anymore? No, they don't. They don't care. You know why they don't care? They need Jesus. That's why they don't care. They need Jesus. They don't know him. And if they don't find him, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go into a Christless eternity. That ought to fire us up. The fact that people need Jesus. Without him, they go to hell. Every day, souls slip into eternity without Christ. That ought to fire us up. And we need boldness, right? But our temptation is to pray for deliverance. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us. Listen, in your notes, deliverance has already come to you. Deliverance has already come. What we need now most is boldness. You don't need deliverance. You have it. You have it. If you're a child of God, if you've received Jesus Christ, he has forgiven you of your sin. You've been delivered. You don't need deliverance anymore. You got it. You know who needs it? The world. They need it, but they don't know they need it. Who's going to tell them? We are. What do we need to tell them? Boldness. We need boldness. We're in a spiritual war. Lives are being lost every day. Let me take you to a literal war that happened in a specific time and place. In World War II, the year's 1945. There's a scrawny young man from Lynchburg, Virginia, a town I know well. I went to school there. Back in the 40s, there's a young man there you may have heard of named Desmond Doss. You might have seen a movie about him. Desmond Doss, like many in his generation, loved his country, very patriotic young man, wanted to serve the war effort. But he was not only a patriot, he was a very spiritual young man. He was a committed believer. And he happened to be a staunch Seventh-day Adventist, which means he had a very strict interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Namely, the Sixth Commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. But he wanted to serve his country in World War II. How do you serve your country in the war effort when you won't even touch a gun? You won't pick up a weapon because you are a pacifist because of your interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And yet he enlisted. And he decided, I'm going to be a medic. I'm going to save lives by being a medic. But he would not carry a gun. And he took a lot of guff for that. A medic is probably one of the most dangerous jobs that the Army offers. And then you factor in the fact that you're going to go into a potentially combat situation without a weapon at your side. You might as well be signing your own death certificate. His peers made fun of him. They abused him. They pushed him around. They beat him up. They spit on him. They called him names. They told him to quit. His superiors thought he was a liability, not just because he wouldn't carry a gun, but because he asked for leave time so he could worship on the Sabbath in accordance with his religious principles. But he stuck with it, and he became a medic. And one day, on the Pacific island of Okinawa, Doss's outfit was given orders to assault what's called the Maeda Escarpment, this jagged hilltop, one side of which dropped, had this steep sheer cliff, and it would become later known by the name of Mel Gibson's well-known movie, Hacksaw Ridge. And their task was to ascend that steep cliffside and go over the other side, and they were going to convene with another unit that was to have landed on the opposite side, because that was a place that the Japanese had occupied, and from there they had artillery that could shoot in any direction for miles, and they were there to take it out, two units converging on the same location. Problem was, the other unit had got there and the Japanese had cut them to ribbons. They were all dead. Doss's unit was all on its own, and they had no idea. And they scaled that cliffside and they came up onto the enemy position. And the Japanese were ready for them. And they got pinned down. And it was a dire situation. Men were dropping left and right. And Doss is there and he's looking around. He sees dying, dead, dead, wounded, bleeding to death, dying, dead. And the orders came in, abort, abort, get out of there now. But Doss would not leave men to die. He'd committed his life to saving the lives of others. And so, with no weapon at his side, he crawled into the combat zone. And whenever he found a man that was still alive, he dragged that man to the cliff's edge and he positioned them behind a rock. And then he got a rope and he tied a double bow knot around their chest or legs, and he lowered them himself by hand down the 35 feet of that cliff to safety. And after he'd lowered a man, he'd go back for another. Charging into the hellfire of war with bullets whizzing past amid the shell bursts. And he was praying the whole time in that, I can just hear it, a Virginia drawl. Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more. And he got one more. And then he got one more. And then he got one more. And he got another. And he got another. And he got another. And at the end of the day, it was all tallied up. Private Desmond T. Doss of Lynchburg, Virginia, had saved 75 soldiers. And his prayer was never, God, get me out of here. His prayer was never, God, silence the guns of our enemies. His prayer was, help me get one more. That's got to be our prayer. That's got to be our prayer. Give us boldness. And these believers pray that, and they continue in verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they're invoking the memory of prophets and leaders of old, Moses and Elijah and such, whose authority was affirmed by God through the presence of miracles. What would affirm the authority of these believers in this church age? What was God's response to the church's prayer? In your notes, he made them powerful. He made them powerful. It says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. There was an earthquake. You got to remember who they're praying to. They're praying to the Creator. He controls the elements. And so the earth quakes as if to say, amen, I'm with you. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the answer they were praying for. But notice, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to be bold, you're going to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because your flesh is just too weak. And so they did what God called them to do by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And the last part of this text, which I'm not going to read all of, it starts in verse 32. It goes to verse 37. It describes their relationship with one another. But this is really the proof of who God called them to be, because it tells us something we've already kind of gotten a glimpse into in chapter 2. That they shared all things. They had all things in common. They ministered to one another. They met one another's needs. No one was needy in their midst. They were a body, and they took care of one another, and they loved one another. And this is the testimony of the church throughout history when it suffers persecution. They come together, and the miracle that accompanies the message of God through these believers is not going to be the miracle that Moses did when the Red Sea parted. It's not going to be the miracle that some of the other prophets did. It's going to be the miracle of love. It's the same miracle that accompanies our message today. And it's part of our testimony. And in your notes, God made these believers living proof. They were living proof. How they treated one another authenticated the gospel message that came out of them. It's part of their testimony. Jesus said as much. John 13:35, by this, he told his disciples, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I wonder how many gospel presentations are blunted because the people listening to it have seen the speakers in action and how they relate to one another. The world will look at your love and then they'll listen to your words. Without love, you're just a clanging cymbal. You're just a noisy gong. You're just another kiosk in the marketplace of philosophies. Let people buy in to what God is doing in your life and in your relationships, and then they will listen to your words. And that is our inspiration from the book of Acts today. The demonstration of the gospel and the request for boldness. You know, we can't relate to persecution in the same way that the early church did. Yet, the day may come where we experience some of the things that they experienced. We don't know. But whether or not we do, we are without excuse if we do not request boldness and be faithful to open our mouths and to speak. How much greater an impact should we be having with the freedom that we have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray your blessing upon everybody here tonight. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you've called us to, God. We find joy in the journey. We find fulfillment in pursuit of your purpose, God. Really, nothing is more gratifying than knowing that you're in the center of God's will. And as long as we pursue your great commission, God, we will be exactly that. I pray that you give us great boldness. Make everybody in here bold. Lord, this week, may they open their mouths and let you speak. And I pray that we hear testimony of what you are going to accomplish in and through each and every one of them this week. We give you praise in advance for your gospel going out and for new birth in your family. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.